And isn't it fascinating when you read James chapter 4, verse 1, whence come wars and fightings among you? Well, what is the source of wars and fightings among you? It's going to be lust. Now, there's something to be said about that, because we tend to couch our wars in altruistic motivation, and we're there to free this person, or we're there to liberate that person. But a lot of times, you know, it's about the almighty buck. It's about wanting their land when it's their land and not our land. And so a lot of times, and verse 1 indicates that whence comes wars and fightings among you? They're a product of lust. And so if we were less greedy, maybe we'd get along better. What do you think about that? Now, we notice that James said back in the first chapter about wisdom that comes from above is pure and peaceable. So pure wisdom is peaceable. Lustful human knowledge is warsome and is a warrior. Now, it's important to realize the contrast that James here is raising, because James wants it understood that there's a right and a wrong, because the people to whom he is speaking are the people that need to endure to the end and get through the time of the great tribulation. In James chapter 4, verse 17, he talks about the wisdom that is from above. In James chapter 4, verse 1, he's talking about human wisdom of hitting people over the head and taking their property. That's where war comes from. That's where fightings among us come from. It comes from jealousy, envy, lust, the green-eyed monsters of the human race. In verse 18 of James chapter 4, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. And so then war and the activities of war are not going to be the fruit of righteousness, are they? James chapter 4, verse 1 identifies them as the fruit of lust. Now, the first five verses in the chapter, James chapter 4, describe the results of earthly wisdom. You know, you go to the public education system, graduate eighth grade, and somebody reads your diploma to you, and then you go to high school, and you graduate after 4 years of high school, and somebody reads your diploma to you, and then you go to college, and you take remedial English, and remedial reading, and remedial writing, and remedial arithmetic, and after about 2 years of remedial work in the college system as it stands today, you're ready for freshman level material. America has been so dumbed down. America is so far today from having godly wisdom. Why? You look at a King James Bible written at 11th grade or 12th grade English, and people think that it is the most complicated thing that ever any lawyer ever wrote. Why, my, it's not that at all. It's just that we have been so dumbed down, and during the course of all of this education, which doesn't seem to be serving our country as well as maybe 100 years ago it did, during the course of that education, we get taught a lot of things that just aren't so. We get taught about evolution. We get taught about the Big Bang Theory. I notice with interest that Stephen Hawking, the physicist, is revising his Big Bang Theory. Now, you know, for about 15 years now, everybody's been nodding in the same direction about what happens in a black hole and how that would relate to quantum mechanics and physics and the Big Bang that supposedly started everything. Well, you can take all of those books and burn them, because now they're moving on to another theory. It won't turn out to be right either. The truth is in Genesis chapter 1. But there is this business of human wisdom, and people constantly ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth are people that have taken on the education system that is human wisdom. Godly wisdom says something different to us. And wisdom of your Bible, rightly divided, will put you to the head of the class. Your Bible, rightly divided, and you as a saved person, gives you access to information that nuclear scientists don't know anything about. It's not that you're so smart, it's that you're a part of God and God's program and a member of the body of Christ. And so, good news about all of that. Now, instead of war, James's people should be oriented toward peace. Remember, in Isaiah chapter 2, many people shall go and say, I'm in verse 3, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. You know, one way you know this isn't the kingdom going on now is the law isn't going out of Zion. In fact, nothing's going out of Zion except bad news about people shooting each other. Then in verse 4, and he shall judge among the nations, that matches Matthew chapter 24, and shall rebuke many people, that matches Matthew 26, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. That's the kingdom. Neither nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, Joanne Baez took that little phrase out of Isaiah, and she used that phrase in order to teach that we shouldn't be in Vietnam or whatever she was fussing with. Well, when the fact of the matter is known, there won't be peace until the Prince of Peace comes back for his kingdom and establishes it with Israel on planet Earth. I don't mean to bust your bubble, I don't mean to disappoint you, but the biggest and the best wars are yet to come. And there's going to be a tremendous conflagration as soon as the body of Christ gets out of Dodge and meets the Lord in heavenly places. Now, wars, we should notice from James chapter 4, verse 1, do not come from the poor people, they come from the rich people who want more stuff. That's what James 4, 1 is indicating. And James 4:1 says that the issue that needs to be addressed is the satanic program that is in place during the tribulation. Now, let's not spiritualize anymore. Let's take a look closely at the issue about what James is speaking. Now, James is talking to the crowd that is going to have to stay away from the only way you can get rich during the tribulation, which is to take the mark of the beast and be a part of the Antichrist program. James is saying you need to stay away from that and don't lust after that stuff. They are to stay separate from the world system, from the mark of the beast system, from the 666 system. And so in James chapter 1, in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, we studied these verses at some length about a month and a half ago, and these verses are referred to as the order of peccability. Peccability, if something is impeccable, that means it's perfect, not a spot on it. So this is the opposite of that. This is how you get the spots on you. This is the order of events. When temptation comes, then comes the lust that draws the fellow away. He's enticed, and the next thing you know, he's got a mess on his hands. Because verse 15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, he says, verse 16, my beloved brethren. So this program of lust, by the way, you don't need the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. You don't need to be in Daniel's 70th week in the time of the Great Tribulation to be guilty of avarice and lust. As a matter of fact, much of our economy is built and predicated upon trying to make you want things that you don't need. The old joke in the advertising business is, nobody knew their teeth were yellow until Pepsodent ran the advertisement. You'll wonder where the yellow went when you brush your teeth with Pepsodent. And so you create the need, and then you sell the product to cure the need. As a matter of fact, you have heard of the word halitosis. Do you know that that was an invented word? That word was invented by Warner Lambert that makes Listerine. There was no such word in the English language. That was the creation of a need, and then people lust after it. Now, you and I, we're so spiritual, we wouldn't do that, would we? I mean, when we see the new Lexus on TV, doesn't mean a thing to us. When we see the new 50-inch plasma screen, doesn't mean a thing to us. Ha ha. Well, fact of the matter is, we're all capable, and you know, that is something that crucified people, they don't lust after many things. That is why it is so important, Romans chapter 6, verse 11, to reckon ourselves indeed dead, and crucified, Galatians 2:20, with Christ. That will put the old lust devil where he belongs, in the graveyard, and that's the best place for him. You need to notice, even our Apostle Paul warns about the course of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. I started reading the wrong verses. You walked according to the course of this world. This world has a course to it. If you've ever done any river fishing, you know you can find where the current is, and it'll just sweep you more quickly down the river because there's a course to it. Have you noticed when teenage boys and girls become rebellious? They all rebel in the same way. You ask them, why have you got all of those body piercings? Why have you got all of those tattoos? Why are you wearing a black sweatshirt and black pants and black shoes? Well, I want to be different. But everybody's doing that. Yeah, but I want to be different. You're not different if everybody's doing the same thing. You see, it's just to be anti-God. It's just to be anti-social. And so there's a course to this world. Isn't it remarkable when you see fads? And fads have their function of getting people in a position of identifying themselves as being against how things had been done. Well, that assumes that how things had been done is always wrong. I would like you to know something. When things were done around a family hearth and home, that was a right thing. When there were husbands who were the heads of the homes and they were godly saved men, and ladies who were godly saved women that were in the submissive position toward their husbands because they respected him so much they would never have thought of doing anything else. And when boys and girls actually used magic words like please, thank you, yes sir, no sir, and were actually polite, wow, those were the bad days, they tell us now. I'd like to go back to there, and I know one thing would be a lot better, and that's the language people speak. Amen. We are headed on a downhill slide to having the most coarse language conversationally of any country on planet Earth. Now, that's something to think about. There are surveys that are done to evaluate the coarseness of language, and by that, how many things in a sentence or in a paragraph or in writings or in conversation are about excrement, are about sex, are just nasty, and are, of course, blasphemous to deity. And America is almost to the top of the list. Your friends, the French, still hold the top. But we're going to boot them out pretty soon, I'm afraid. And, you know, the fact of the matter is this world does have a course to it. And that's the point of Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 2. Now, in Romans chapter 7, when you read in verse 23, Paul says, we've got a problem, you and me. And the issue is that we've got a war going on. I see another law in my members, Paul says, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. When he explains that to you and to me, that's to let us know that we need to reckon our old man dead, that we need to put on the new man, and that we need to be engaged actively pursuing the mind of Christ. And so there is a course to the world. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. May I say that is a Bible truth in any dispensation? Now, the issues of the flesh and the issues of the spirit are different in different dispensations, but this battle against that which is fleshly and this battle of the flesh against the spirit is something that has gone on since Adam and Eve had lunch back there at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary one to another. That's why we need to reckon ourselves dead. Have you noticed, by the way, in Romans chapter 7 is where you get freed from the law? Do you know why he doesn't free you from the law earlier? Because you're not dead yet. In Romans chapter 1, he gives you commentary about what happened back there in Genesis. In Romans chapter 2, Paul gives you commentary about failed Israel. In Romans chapter 3, he writes Israel off, the Gentiles off, and he says that everybody's concluded under sin that God could have mercy upon all. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and 4, verse 5, he tells you how that works. He talks about imputation. He talks in Romans chapter 5 about justification, justified freely. Romans 5 and 9, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, you have a present possession of the atonement. All of that in place. Now you understand salvation. Now you understand justification. Now you understand imputation. Now you understand those things, Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You need to be killed in Romans chapter 6, crucified with Christ. And that's what goes on in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Don't you dare let anybody make that water baptism. That is not water baptism in Romans chapter 3, verse Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. You are baptized into his death. Christ was water baptized in Luke chapter 3. He was water baptized in Matthew chapter 3. And he says in Luke chapter 12, I have a baptism to be baptized, and I'm straitened until it should be accomplished. Jesus Christ, as I told you on a Pow Talk lesson a week or so ago, was baptized not once, but twice. He was baptized in the Jordan, and he was baptized in water. That was the first one. That identified him with Israel. That identified him with the kingdom. That identified him with the prophetic program. His second baptism was the death baptism, and by the death baptism, in his death baptism, he takes your sins. He wasn't a sinner. He didn't need to die. He accepted your wages, the wages of sin being death. And in his death baptism is where you want to be identified. You don't want to be identified in his first baptism. You want to be identified in his second baptism. And that is why Romans chapter 6 tells you that you are baptized into his death. He didn't drown, people. He took Calvary's cross for you and for me. And so it is right and reasonable that we understand these things. The next time one of your Baptist, Church of God, Church of Christ, whatever friends comes along and says, well, I believe you need to follow the Lord in baptism, you ask him which baptism you should follow him in, because he got baptized twice. And then just don't say another word. And watch them wiggle on the hook. You ask him, which baptism should I follow him in? And then just be quiet. That's a very good tactic, by the way. Sometimes we should just be quiet when we put something on the table and listen for their response.
What do you mean?
And then you can explain the difference between water baptism and death baptism and how you need to be identified with the death baptism. And that's what goes on in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. That's what goes on in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. That's what goes on in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. That's what goes on in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. The death baptism of Galatians 2:20. All right. I ran a rabbit. The rabbit died. Let's move on. In James chapter 4, in verse 2, James is writing to his tribulation Israel audience, and he says, you lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war. And the issue with them, they're not getting it by doing those things, yet you have not, he says, you're supposed to ask. Now, these people are the particularly Holy Spirit-empowered people that can ask and get. When Jesus said that whatsoever you ask in Jesus' name, believing, you'll get it, that's the crowd to whom he is referring. Jesus was not giving that prayer promise to you and to me. As a matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 proves to you that he was not giving it to you and to me. Because Ephesians 3:20, if you don't have that verse highlighted in your Bible, then you need to stop by the Walmart and buy yourself a marker and highlight Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20.
Amen.
Because that verse, along with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, sums up our prayer lives. And God, who is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think, that's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, which means that everything I can give thanks because I don't have to worry about these things any longer. I don't have to lust after these things any longer. I don't have to be caring about the concerns of the flesh because I've been crucified with Christ. Now, I say those things as if I'm able to do it. I struggle with it. You struggle with it. We're all growing in God's grace. But let me tell you something. If you don't know how something is supposed to work, you won't know if it's working right or not. And so we need to learn how something is supposed to work, and then when it works, we'll say, aha, that's how it's supposed to work. It's not supposed to work that if I pray, I grow a new head of hair. And would I like to do that? It's not supposed to work that all of a sudden I can lay my hands on my 1995 Lincoln, I can anoint it with Havilland 5W40 oil, and have it magically turn into a brand new Lexus. It doesn't work that way. And you know that, and I know that, and yet people's prayer lives is about people, places, and things, when it ought to be about thankfulness. We just had a marvelous 5-part study on prayer at the Grace Bible Fellowship, so no doubt I have that on my mind. In 1 John, in chapter 2, in verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. So James is talking to a crowd that needs to be oriented toward his Jewish brother. This is Israel enduring to the end of the tribulation. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 11, he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. 1 John 3, verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, 1 John 3:15 is a tribulation passage. I personally have done prison ministry, and I personally have seen murderers saved. I know that 1 John 3:15 is a verse that a lot of murderers think precludes them from going to heaven. I've got news for you. You don't live in that dispensation, you live in this one. And in this dispensation, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from, what's the next word? All unrighteousness. And so, God is not imputing those trespasses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. And so, I've known men on death row who didn't think that they could go to heaven because of 1 John 3:15. And I told them they were wrong. And what they needed to know was that God, in this dispensation, is not doing what he did in other dispensations. God has not always dealt with humanity according to the same marching orders or house rules. God, in sundry times and in diverse manners spake. And so sundry times, that's different. And we are not in a covenant relationship with God. You know that from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. We don't have covenant standing. We are not Israel. We are a new creature, the body of Christ. Now notice in 1 John, in chapter 4, in verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And in these passages, what I'm trying to have you notice is James and John are in agreement over this issue of hate and lust. And so an issue in Daniel's 70th week has to be that you stay apart from the world system, you don't lust after things. I mean, if you have to take the mark of the beast to get your lunch, then there's going to be a tremendous temptation. Well, when that temptation comes, don't say it's from God. God never tempts you to do wrong. He gives you opportunity to do right, and those are two very different doctrines. In James chapter 4, verse 2, the statement is that you lust, and you have not. Well, you and I, we can look at that on a spiritual level and say, yeah, that sounds like me. Well, this isn't you. This is them. This is them headed through Daniel's 70th week. And these people need to ask, and they get on the merits of asking, because Jesus Christ had instructed these people, specifically the people going into the kingdom, specifically the people endued with Holy Ghost power from on high. Jesus is speaking about that crowd in Matthew chapter 7, and Jesus says in verse 7, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every man that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, but to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now, when you first read those verses, you thought you had a blank check. And when you asked for something and didn't get it, then your preacher began his career of making excuses for God. For you see, if you don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, you have to keep making excuses for God. Oh, God didn't really mean that just as it says. God means you have to behave a certain way. Oh, you can't be mad at your wife. Oh, if you're mad at your wife, that puts a ceiling on your prayers and God won't hear them. Oh, do you have aught against a brother? Well, you need to lay your gift at the door and go make peace with your brother. And they make up all of this baloney in order to try to make excuses. I call them God's spin doctors. Now, the Democrat convention just started in Boston tonight, and in a few weeks we will have the Republican convention in New York, and if you pay much attention to either of those or both of those, you will be spinning and spinning and spinning until you could screw yourself 3 feet into the ground. Why, these spinners, these politicians, they're like post hole diggers, you know, whee, and just spin a hole right in. The spin doctors for God are standing in pulpits all over America because they don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. They make excuses for the verses. I call it dancing with the verses. And you know, you put your arm around your wife, you put your hold her hand, and you just kind of move her around the floor, just dancing with the verses. Well, you don't need to do that. You are a Bible believer, and you believe something that James said. You believe that James is writing, and he's writing to Jews, and you believe that because James said so in the very first verse of the book. You believe he's writing to Israel before Paul got saved, and you know that because you can run cross references, and Acts chapter 8 tells you when the Israel tribes got scattered. And you know that James is talking to them without the revelation of the mystery, because James keeps making references to performance. And the mystery has no ifs in the program. Your salvation is complete in Christ. Glory to God and hallelujah. Now, when Jesus makes the promise in Matthew chapter 7. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 6. He said before Matthew chapter 7, how's my math? 6 comes before 7. Jesus said before the prayer promise in Matthew chapter 7, he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's who this is to! Woohoo! What a concept! The book means what it says. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know what people want? People want the things. People want the things. And so they want to claim these verses. But it's Israel's kingdom. It's Israel's prayer promise. And Israel is the one that operates according to Matthew chapter 6 and James chapter 4. I think that that is just so clear and so obvious, but let me remind you of something. You and I, whatever happens, should whatever state we're in therewith be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And never forget the promise given to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. there's a verse that is sealed up tight, there's not one hole in it, and you have everything that you need. And so, as a crucified person in Christ, you're not lustful anyhow, and we thank God for that. Now, here we are in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, and we know something different. We know we can't ask God and get something that we ask just because we ask. It doesn't work that way. And so, we understand that if any provide not, this is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, for his own, especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. And that is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Why would it be a faith issue to have a job and provide for your family? Why would it be an issue of infidelity to not have a job and not provide for your family? The reason is, when you get a job and you provide for your family, you are proof positive by your life's work that you are operating according to the revelation of the mystery, and you're not waiting for anybody to give you your daily bread. Now, this coming Friday, and I'm in a bit of a squeeze on a schedule now because of a funeral that's going to be on this weekend, but I intend to be here Friday night at 7 o'clock. I may not be here at 6:30, I may not be here at 6:45, but I intend to be here by 7 o'clock. And what I'm teaching this coming Friday is an answer to a lovely email that I received, and the issue that I received and was asked about in this email is, can't I count on God to provide for me when I can't provide for myself? And we'll be dealing with that, and it's not a hot potato. If you're a grace believer, you understand the issues, and one of them has already been addressed this evening in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, that this provision for one's family is integral in this dispensation for having the provision for the body and the flesh. And so, it is a faith issue. You see, we're not going to get our daily bread. That's a faith issue. We're not going to get whatsoever we ask in Jesus' name. That's a faith issue. And so, it is a faith issue to get a job. I sound like, what was that group? I can't think of their name. Yip, 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 yip. Get a job, you know. That's our job, to get the coasters. Get a job. That's who we are. If any provide not for his own, then we have missed a faith issue. Didn't it strike you curious that 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, getting a job, punch the clock, do the work, punch the clock, take a break, punch the clock, do the work, punch the clock, go to lunch, punch the clock, then... You see the issue? It's boring. It's a hard life. And yet, that's a faith issue, being an honest workman. That's encouragement. By the way, those of you fellas who say, well, I don't have a ministry, are you providing for your own? Are you providing for your wife? Are you providing for your children? Are you as a family providing for your future? Are the children laying up in store for the parents? Are those things going on? Those are faith issues. And they'll play very well at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ because they are Pauline faith issues, and you happen to be doing the right thing. Let me continue on here with this message, and I'm down now to James chapter 4 in verse 3. James chapter 4 in verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. Now, this is what the preacher, as a spin doctor, will use to tell you why you didn't get answer to your prayer, and that you may consume it upon your own lusts. Well, let's you and me agree right now, in Jesus' name, that we're asking God for world peace by morning. Now, that's not something we're interested in consuming upon our own lusts. And don't tell me God can't do anything. He can. Fact of the matter is, you don't have the standing to demand anything of God. You don't have covenant standing. What you are engaged in is the dispensation that had been hid from James's prophetic program. And so the issue with these people is this business of lust and friendship with the world. Now, in James chapter 4, in verse 4, the adultery here is going to be spiritual adultery. James chapter 4, verse 4, yes, it could be physical adultery, but I'm telling you that James, in the whole context, is avoidance of the world system. And ye adulterers and adulteresses, ye know not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. You know, who's running planet Earth today in this dispensation? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the devil is the god of this world. Do you know no Methodist believes that? Do you know no Catholic believes that? Do you know no Episcopalian believes that? Do you know no Church of Christ believes that? Do you know no Apostolic believes that? They believe Jesus is King of Kings even today. My Bible tells me that the devil has set the course for this world. We've already looked at that verse. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the devil is the god of this world. And so you see the wrongheadedness of most of religion. And so there is an adultery going on with all of the churches coming together around wrong doctrine. I think one of the best examples that I ever heard was when they had the Men's Promise Keepers meeting in Indianapolis. The kickoff speaker was a Ute Indian, and then somebody blew the shofar, a shofar show good, and somebody then took up offerings, and they had a week of meetings for the Promise Keepers, and I read the amount of money that they took in at the Promise Keepers meeting, and I read how many people attended the Promise Keepers meeting, and I did the math. The average attendee at a Promise Keepers meeting gave $1.84. Woo! Glory to God! Hallelujah! Revival's coming to town on the back of $1.84. Now, it's fascinating that they all got together. They didn't invest in it, so I know their heart wasn't in it, because they purpose in their heart and give. Is that right or wrong? Don't you give having purposed in your heart? If they gave $1.84, then I don't think that they had much of a purpose in their heart. And so there they come together. They don't tell the Ute Indian that he needs to be saved. They don't tell the Jew blowing the shofar that he needs to be saved. They don't tell the Catholic priest that he needs to be saved. They don't tell the music groups that were Seventh-day Adventists that they need to be saved. That, brothers and sisters, is called spiritual fornication. Now, we're not living in the time of the tribulation. However, we can see what fornication looks like. And fornication just isn't on the Playboy channel, on the satellite, or on the cable. Fornication happens pulpit to pulpit. There are preachers that are proud of having somebody come in from a Catholic church or from some other denomination. Oh, that shows how open we are. No, that shows how foolish you are and how you don't respect your audience enough to bring them somebody that's going to tell them the truth. As a matter of fact, when I consider the fact that the biggest church in America had a Muslim stand in its pulpit and stand there in Willow Creek, and the Muslims say, "We believe in Jesus Christ too," and people gave him a round of applause, folks, that's called spiritual fornication, and I don't care if it is in the biggest church in America. Truth is truth wherever you find it, and wrong is wrong wherever you find that too. And so, you know, with apologies to you that go to Willow Creek, but you weren't very sharp in the first place when it came to discerning the Bible, because the Willow Creek Church doesn't have a Bible. Let me press on. In James chapter 4, the warning is against spiritual adultery. Now, when John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 says, "Keep yourself from idols," that, of course, idolatry is the sin that is mentioned more than any sin in the Bible. Okay, in James chapter 4, verse 4, the issue of spiritual adultery. Notice in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17, "Woe to the idle shepherd. Now look at the spelling there. That's not a lazy guy, I-D-L-E. That is a shepherd of idols. The idle shepherd that leaveth the flock, the short sword shall be upon his arm. Do you know why people thought that Hitler might be the Antichrist? Because he had a bad arm. Do you know why people thought Napoleon might be the Antichrist? Because he had a bad arm. And they got it right out of this verse. Woe unto the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. That is why there were some that were worried about Moshe Dayan, if you remember that. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Well, the issue here is he's a shepherd of idols. And, by the way, if you think idolatry is a thing of the past, you need to find the semicircle of trees called a grove at your local Roman Catholic church and look at all of the idols. And so when you see that, then you know that we may have the internet, we may have a GPS system, but we as a humanity, as the human race, we haven't advanced much out of Genesis or Exodus. Where our toys are clever, and the way we get from one place to another is faster. But our character is a whole lot like what you find in Genesis chapter 3, and that's an important thing to remember. Well, the issue of idolatry. In Ezekiel chapter 14, in verse 1, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart. Now, I want you to watch this very closely. They have idols in their heart. They love the idols. They worship the idols. Do you see Ezekiel chapter 14? The idols are in their heart. Don't they call the rock and rollers idols? Isn't the TV program American Idol? Don't they call the movie stars idols? And don't the stars that are idolized live in a place called Hollywood? Isn't that strange? Angels are stars, and we call rock stars and movie stars stars. Angels want to be holy. Okay, I did a ping, and it just seems to me we're past continuing from my end. And this part of the study is so important, I'm going to save it for next week.